Edmund Falkenberg was walking to a meeting in the city of London. It was being held at Forrester Hall, the city of London. He knew that he was going to have to hurry if he would get a seat. But en route, he met a couple who had just come, they said, from Africa. They visited as they made their way quickly toward the auditorium. A man and a wife. As they made their way toward this auditorium, the wife said, "I particularly have serious doubts about these kinds of meetings and this kind of claim. I really am here only as a curiosity seeker." But they went inside the hall. They found that there were only three seats and those were in the rear. So quickly they took them. The speaker said this. Now you listen very carefully to the audience of several hundred. He said, "Death is not really death as most folks think of it, but rather it's our entrance into the invisible world." And then he paused for a moment and looked up, and he said, "Among us tonight there are newcomers from Cape Town, South Africa. They arrived here in Great Britain on April the 6th. Let's see. Their names are now coming to me. Yes, yeah, Mr. and Mrs. John Rush, that's it, John and Mrs. Rush. 6 weeks ago," he continued, "Mrs. Rush's sister died and passed on to the other side. And this morning, by the way, in the mail, Mrs. Rush got a letter. She received a first-class letter inside which there was a picture of her sister. It was taken at the beach just 2 days prior to her death a few weeks ago." "That picture," the speaker went on to say, "is in the right-hand pocket in the heart of Mrs. Rush. She's never been to London before. She knows this man not from Adam. How in the world can he possibly know this kind of thing?" And the man goes on, "How do I know this information? Well, Mrs. Rush, your sister, is standing right here beside me. She's here with me right now, and she's giving me the information. Private information." He began to share then. He said from the sister that only Mrs. Rush would know little things that the two sisters were party to and no one else knew about. And now Mrs. Rush is in a state of shock, but both she and her husband are mightily and completely convinced. Clairvoyance, oftentimes it's called, sometimes telepathy, prescience, or paranormal, cognition. All of those phrases would be fitting here. But my question tonight is it something like that, or is it rather open spiritism and demon possession? And we must be reminded, my dears, that there are unseen witnesses to every one of life's situations. You take someone aside and you say, "This is just for your ears only, you know. Don't you ever share this," and you share something with them. Or maybe two of you do something together. Or it's something that you have done quite in a remote place and no one else knew. And then one day it's revealed that someone saw exactly what happened. Would you open your Bibles with me, please, to Ephesians chapter 6. And we're going to read verses 10, 11, and 12. Ephesians, the sixth chapter, beginning with the 10th verse. The Apostle Paul is speaking to us tonight, or God through Paul, and he says this. These verses, by the way, very familiar to Christians. Ephesians 6, 10, 11, and 12. "Finally, brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you might stand against the wiles of your next door neighbor." Oh, sure, of the devil. There it is. "Be strong in the Lord so that you'll be able to stand against the deceptions of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities and powers of the rulers of darkness of this world and against the wickedness in high places." So there is the warning of God spelled down very clearly with special significance, I believe, to the terminal generation, you and I, and we who live in the last days. Billy Graham said this not so very long ago, "The interest in the occult in any nation grows in proportion to the depth of the spiritual vacuum in that country. Furthermore," he said, "there's a definite connection between the increase of drugs, pornography, sexual license, and the occult in the United States." And I say to that, amen, that's certainly the case. I want to talk to you tonight about a man who was very, very much respected in his life and certainly continues to be so in his death. He pastored one of the largest congregations in the city and one of the most lovely cathedrals in New York City. His name, Dr. Norman Vincent Peale. More folks have read his books on successful living and success training than I suppose any other single author. Not too terribly long before his own death, Dr. Norman Vincent Peale, in an interview with one of America's largest magazines, said, "I have repeatedly, in the receiving line, met dead relatives. In fact," he said, "my own deceased mother came to me and touched me and spoke to me in the receiving line." And now I quote, "This then proves to me that there is life immediately at death, and that we indeed can communicate with the dead." Peggy and I, not long ago, returned from a mission project, an evangelistic crusade in the Philippines. And this story is still circulating with great interest and curiosity in the Philippines. There was in the home of a Christian family, a family who knew God's word and God's truth in the area that we study tonight, particularly, who had two beautiful little girls, preschoolers, who were killed in an automobile accident. And about 8 weeks after that horror, after that tragedy, this husband and wife and the one remaining child were having the evening worship, the sundown worship. And as they read from a book about Jesus, two little girls came out of the bedroom. Yes, they're two little girls. One went over to mother and sat down on mother's lap, and the other went over to daddy and crawled up on his lap. Now, what would you do, huh? Would you have the courage, would you have the strength and the wisdom to be able to do as these families, as this husband and wife, "Get thee behind me, Satan"? I want to say again, the revelation is very clear that before Jesus comes back, every person alive is going to be terribly, seriously tempted and tested in this very area. And I'm so thankful that you're here tonight. And you must be here tomorrow night as well. Clyde Dibble, who's written article, really it's more a book than an article, and by the way, the date for this was June of 1964, said the source I need give you is The Summit of Spiritual Understanding. And he said this, now you listen closely, because this has become the theme not only in the spiritistic world, in that area where spiritism is openly admitted, but it's also the theme in many churches today. And so listen, "No, we do not communicate with the dead, but rather with the living." What he's saying is the dead are not dead. There is no such thing as death. We communicate not with the dead, but rather with the living. They're not silent or gone away. It's simply that many of us, we who are supposed to be alive, are blind and deaf and insensitive to those who are off in the other dimensions of the spirit. I checked the movie reviews a couple of days ago. The bestseller of last month continue to be The Sixth Sense. And if you've not seen it, please don't. And stay away from it. But one reviewer said this, and by the way, I understand from reading that it is a story about a little boy who has these strange spiritistic sort of seance situations that come to him again and again and again. And this little boy was nominated for an Oscar. You may or may not have known that. And some feel that he really should have won. And in the movie with him was Bruce Willis. And they said that there was one line in that movie, you know, the thumbs up or thumbs down folks, or the four bags of popcorn people who review movies. They said there's one line in this movie that most likely will become as famous as those words from that movie Gone with the Wind. "Frankly, baby, I don't, you know." What are the words from this movie that are going to stick in the minds of the peoples of the world? These words from the little boy: "I keep seeing dead people." The biggest money maker this week, folk, is a movie entitled Frequency. It stars Dennis Quaid. And it's the idea that here's a mariner who during World War II died somehow, but in a spirit form, he's able to transmit over two-wave radio or some such thing into the future and to warn folks of this pitfall or that. And hardly can you turn on the television, except if you have ability to 20 or more stations, you'll find five at least that have to do with the psychic and with the occult and the spirit world. Now, I pulled something from the TV guide. This is, by the way, from Halloween time, to give you just a little bit of a setting. And I'm going to thumb through these several pages and list with you some of the movies and some of the various programs. Here's one. It's listed as a thriller. Damien the Omen. Satan's now adolescent son is alive and well and giving problems. All right? The next night, the devil and Daniel Mouse. And that same night, here it is, The Omen 1 with Gregory Peck. And later that same night, program from a news magazine on Halloween shows and segments with a spiritistic medium who gets in touch with those from the other side. And then here's a thriller, a movie, The Satan List, and on and on and on it goes. And I counted about 40 separate programs with that very subject in mind. Now listen, I brought something from a newspaper about Halloween, and I want to read you just portions of it. Many Halloween customs began as pagan rituals. The holiday got its start as a Samhain, a major feast of pagan cults that was celebrated the last day of October. The cults believed that on November the 1st, the souls of the dead returned to mingle amongst the living. And so therefore they lighted great bonfires in honor of the sun god to scare away evil spirits. You see again the connection between the sun god and Sunday worship and spiritism. It's been in every pagan society that I've ever studied historically. And then it goes on to say, Halloween got its roots in America in the 1840s when Irish immigrants brought over many old world customs, including bonfires and festive suppers. Trick or treat, however, the trick part seems to be purely American. For years, the night before Halloween was called Mischief Night. But when the practical jokes began to occur on Halloween, they were blamed then on ghosts and goblins. The treat part, however, comes from when the poor used to beg for soul cakes, baked especially for all souls, for the dead, on the eve of All Souls. And a reception was during the reception, there was supposed to be a prayer spoken for the dead. Costumes? Well, back in pagan days, when the ghosts were believed to visit folks' houses, they would come costumed and masked as villagers who would live among them. They were representatives of the souls of the dead, and they paraded in and around through the outskirts of the town to lead other bad ghosts away. Halloween colors, the orange and the black, are not an accident either. The yellow-orange color is to symbolize the ripening of grain at harvest time, and the black always stands for black magic. And so we're going to have to give some second thoughts, I think, to the way we celebrate Halloween and what we allow the little kids to do. Now, I want to talk to you of something else for just a little bit. There's a magazine that I regularly read. It's entitled Inside the Vatican. And it comes from the Vatican, inside Rome, the Church of Rome, inside the Vatican. And this article was entitled The New Marian Dogma. Now please listen very carefully. The New Marian Dogma defines Mary as a co-redemptrix. What does that mean? That means that she is equal to the Father and the Son in our redemption, in our gift of eternal life. And then it goes on to say she is now co-redemptrix and mediatrix of all of the graces, advocate of all of the people of God. The Pope that we now have in the world, ladies and gentlemen, believes he owes his life to the Virgin Mary. Some of you remember when a few years back he was shot as he was riding around in St. Peter's Square in his open jeepney. And he was very near death, and he believes that his faith in the Virgin Mary and her ministry to him during that time saved his life. And so he, many believe, is on the edge of making her a saint of all time, the supreme saint of the church. And he's urging the the special worship of the Virgin Mary. Now, having said that, I want to take you folks back to my first trip to the city of Rome. The year was 1972. I went to the Seventh-day Adventist Church headquarters, Union headquarters, in the city of Rome. And I became acquainted with the president of our union conference at that time. His name was Pastor Bueno. And I said, I want to see the sights and sounds of the city. Is there anyone here whom I might hire as a guide? Oh, he said, you can't hire him, but Brother Copice knows the city and knows the history as well as anyone in the city, I suppose. Brother Copice will go with you. And so for the next 4 days, this wonderful Christian man, Pastor Copice, was my personal guide in and through and around the city of Rome. One afternoon, he was driving us around through the city of Rome, and he said, you see that park? We're going to go over there. And he switched lanes and pulled over and stopped. Get out, he said, get out and come with me. We entered this lovely park in the city of Rome, and we followed Pastor Copice over to the center of the park, wherein there was a cave, a grotto. Inside the cave, there were all kinds of medical appliances, crutches and leg braces and casts from arms and a variety of other such things. Now he said, I want you to sit here. I'm going to tell you a story. We sat on the grass. A few years ago, said Pastor Copice, there was a Roman Catholic family, husband, wife, and three children, who came to evangelistic meetings that we were holding. And he said, during the evangelistic meetings, they really fell in love with Jesus and with the truths of the Bible, the Sabbath, certainly. And then they were really just so thrilled to learn the Bible truth that death was asleep until the time of resurrection. Some months after their being baptized, they came on a Sabbath afternoon to this park to have a little bit of a picnic. And after they had eaten and Mother was putting the leftovers back in their little basket, the children went off to play. And then the eldest of the children came running back. Daddy, Daddy, the beautiful lady wants to talk to you. And the father kind of dismissed it. Son, you know, don't bother me just now. Go away. And in a little bit he came back again. Daddy, the beautiful lady says you must come and talk. And again he put the child off. And in a few moments, the three children came back and got their father by the hand. Daddy, the beautiful lady says, you must come. And so this man got up and went with his children over to the grotto. And back in the cave, he said, there stood the Virgin Mary. And she had tears in her eyes. And she said, first of all, I must tell you that you have broken my heart now that you have left me and departed from my church and from the truth. And secondly, I must tell you that you're wrong in believing that when you die, you're just asleep, that you're unconscious. Look at me. I am alive. You must come back to me. And from that moment on, that family went back to the Church of Rome and never wavered from it. Mariolatry is growing. It's everywhere. Conyers, Georgia, there's a lady by the name of Nancy Fowler. Now, Nancy Fowler is today 49 years of age and the mother of two boys. She was going through, she said, a spiritual difficulty some several years ago. She found herself on the edge of depression. She'd not been attending Mass for a long, long while. And then she said, I began to go back to Mass, and I began to feel some comfort, some encouragement. And someone said to me, Miss Fowler, you ought to go over to Međugorje in Bosnia-Herzegovina. The Virgin Mary has appeared there, and I believe that there would be comfort for you. And so she bought a ticket and went over. And she said from that point on, she's had a very strong, a very powerful relationship with the Virgin Mary. She has a little farm just outside Conyers, Georgia, and surely by now you've heard the story. Every 13th day of every month since 1990, the Virgin Mary appears in Conyers, Georgia. Nancy was about to lose her farm when a very wealthy non-Catholic businessman heard of the difficulty and put up $200,000 to purchase the property, pay off all of its mortgages, and to assure that the Virgin Mary would have a place to visit the tens of thousands who go there every single month. And now we're going to move over to Lourdes in France. 5 million people a year come to this holy shrine where the Virgin Mary has appeared to hundreds in order just to drink the water. And from the water they find healing and they find comfort. In Guadalupe, 10 million people every year go there to pray because the Virgin Mary has appeared. But now, more importantly, Fatima in Portugal. You historians, of course, know that until the time of Columbus, Portugal was under the control of Middle Easterners. It was a Muslim state, Portugal. And the Muslim faith was prominent. It was the faith until the Holy Wars, where the Catholic Church drove the Muslims out and destroyed so very, very many of them. About 50 years ago now, the Virgin Mary at Fatima appeared to three little Catholic children. And she gave to each of them a very special message that had to do with end time events. You'll know when my son is about to come back, and this and this and this, and about the Antichrist. Some are saying that the present Pope is writing down those messages. It's taken years and years and years to gather the information. Tragically, one of the children is now dead, but had written down the information prior to his death, and that the Pope is now preparing an end-time message that will explain about the mark of the beast and the second coming of Jesus and the number 666 and all of the rest. Fatima was the daughter of Muhammad, the originator of the Muslim faith. And in the Quran, ladies and gentlemen, there are 34 very positive mentions of the Virgin Mary and her in the context of end times and that sort of thing. 34 times she's mentioned in a very lovely, very positive way. Many believe that this phenomena in Fatima, in Portugal, is the tool that is going to bring together the Church of Rome with the Muslim world. And it's only something to tuck away for now, I suppose, in the back of our minds. Forrest Church is a Unitarian minister, but he said this: "I frankly envy the Catholicism's Mary. I like to think that she could be a bridge between religions and that someday we can all come together through the Holy Virgin Mary." The Blessed Virgin. Was Mary the Blessed? Is she the Blessed Virgin? Was she the Blessed Virgin? That's the way I must say it. Was she the Blessed Virgin? Yes, indeed. Blessed art thou among women. Was she a virgin? Absolutely so. But there's where it stops. When our Lord Jesus died upon the cross, just prior to his last breath, he looked down to the young disciple John, and he said to him, "Son, take my mother to be your mother, and mama, let John be your son." And history says that from that moment on, John took care of the Virgin Mary, made a home for her everywhere that he went. When he was going to be absent for an extended period, had someone to be with her. And finally, when the Virgin Mary died, she was buried in his churchyard in Ephesus. But there came from the Catholic Church during the Dark Ages a doctrine called the Doctrine of the Immaculate Conception of the Virgin Mary. Now, when Protestants hear this, they really don't relate to it. They don't know what it means. We think that it's saying, well, like, Jesus was born of a virgin, the Immaculate Conception in the Virgin Mary. That's not what it means at all. It rather means that like Jesus was conceived immaculately and without the taint of original sin, so also was Mary immaculately conceived in her mother's womb without the taint of original sin. And from the point of time of that doctrine's coming into the church, Mary took a place of superiority. One night soon, I'm going to show you pictures from the screen. Pictures on the wall inside the Vatican. It shows God the Holy Father over here. He has a little halo over his head. And the Holy Son is over here, and he has a little halo. And up above is a dove to represent the Holy Ghost. But in the center is the Virgin Mary, and she has a halo that is 10 times the size of that of the Father or the Son. And from the time of the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception of the Virgin Mary, folks began to pray through Mary for penance, for this sin or that. You repeat so many Hail Marys. Hail Mary, full of grace, pray for us now and at the hour of our death. Amen. And from that point and from that teaching, there came the rosary, which has upon it, I believe, 52 beads that represent the Virgin Mary. And there's one for the Father, I believe, and one for Jesus. And there's a cross on it as well. From all of this, we have these teachings from the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception. Now, there came an additional doctrine a few years later that was called the doctrine of the Holy Assumption. And again, this may be alien to Protestant ears, but the doctrine of the Assumption says that at the end of her life, the Virgin Mary was taken bodily, literally, into heaven. Taken alive, bodily, and literally into heaven. Mary is dead. She waits the call of her son, the life giver. She's in the grave. Spiritism and occultism is everywhere. It's outside the church. The raw Satan worshipers and those who burn candles and offer human sacrifice. But it's also within the church, isn't it? The devil has put on his suit and tie. He's moved right into the church. And he sits on the front row on worship morning. And to the large degree, folks do not recognize him. Revelation chapter 13, the 14th verse says that the devil in the last days will deceive those who dwell upon the earth by the means of the miracles that he has the power to do in the sight of the beast. Miracles, wonderful healings when folks go to Fatima or when they go to Conyers, Georgia or to some other place. Wonderful miracles. Revelation chapter 16, the same warning again. These are the spirits of devils that are doing miracles that will lead the kings of the earth to the final great battle. Now please listen up very carefully. The basic claim of spiritism, ladies and gentlemen, is that the living can indeed communicate with the dead. But my question tonight is this one. Would God want us at the hour of death to find comfort in some form of spiritism? What do you think? Absolutely not. And so my tender attitude tonight then is this, as I enlarge it for you folks. Most likely some of you have lost a loved one. Maybe it was a child. And I worry about the possibility that I might hurt someone's feelings. I even dream about it. I shared with a couple of you tonight, the dream that I had night before last. Would you like to hear about it? Would you? I came out of here to preach. And I had my Bible in my hand. And seated right down here was one little lady. And all of the rest of the seats were empty. And I looked down to the little lady and I asked, what's going on? What's happened here? Where are the people? And the little lady spoke back to me and she said, well, Brother Lyle, you made them mad last night by what you said. Everybody? I don't want to make anybody mad. Not ever. My heart is too tender toward you to want to do that. I love people too much. But more than that, I have a serious obligation. About 31 years ago, I stood before God in a large congregation and promised that I would preach the truth. Whether it seemed timely or not, the Apostle Paul said, whether in season or out, you've got to preach the truth. How many of you folks think the preacher ought to tell the truth? He ought to preach the truth. Well, my hand certainly is up with yours. I'd be less than faithful to the duty of my ordination, to my charge as a minister of the gospel of Jesus, if I fail to give a warning from God that there is a force out there that tells lies and gives a false sense of security. We were in Marietta, Georgia, holding meetings similar to these, and I was invited to go and hold a week of prayer in the school next door to the church, and that I did. And I asked the kids, what do you want to talk about? What's on your mind? I don't want to answer questions that you're not asking. And almost immediately, about a dozen hands went up. We want to talk about music. Our parents say that this kind of Christian music is no good, and this and this. And right away, we had everyone's interest. I noticed almost immediately two boys in the back over here became disinterested, however. And they began to whisper to one another, kind of laugh, scoff. And when one young student over here stood and said something that was negative against, heavy metal and sort of that sort of thing, then this guy over here, he just sniggered and laughed and made some remark. And when that little meeting was over, Jason's teacher came to me and said, you surely noticed the two boys in the back. Yes, how could you miss them? I said, But she said, I wish you'd pray for Jason. Jason is troubled. And she said, part of his trouble is that he's just hooked with the group Black Sabbath. And he listens to their music on his boombox day and night and night and day. I was in the music store, by the way, this in parentheses. Yesterday, I was in the music store in the mall. And I noticed that Black Sabbath has made a great resurgence. And I noticed further that there were seven of their discs, the CDs, that were on sale. And some of the others, it said, have been sold out, but they'll be in next week. There's come a great resurgence of the group Black Sabbath. The next day I came to the school, and again we continued this conversation with the same result from Jason and his buddy. That afternoon, Jason's father called from his car phone, and he said, "Son, I've just talked with mother." His mother, by the way, was a nurse at the Adventist Hospital in Smyrna, Georgia. "I've just talked with mother. There's been an emergency, and she'll not be able to come home for a while, but I'm on my way. I'll be there in 30 or 40 minutes. What would you like to eat? I'll pick something up from the deli. What would you like to eat?" And Jason said, "I don't know. I don't care. I'm not really hungry." "Come on, son," said his dad. "Don't make it tough for me. Surely there's something you'd like. What would you..." I don't care." And the dad said, "Well, what about pizza?" Now, what teenage boy would say no to pizza, huh? And Jason said, "Well, okay, I'd be all right. Fine." And his dad said, "Oh, son, I'll be home in 35 or 45 minutes with some hot pizza and some salads and something to drink." "Okay." And Jason hung up the phone. About 47 minutes later, Jason's dad pulled into the driveway, and he said, "Before I turned off the car, I could hear his music, and I could see the windows in the house just vibrating from his music. I went through the garage door and into the kitchen, and I put down the pizza, and I shouted, 'Jason, turn that thing off! Turn that down!' But there was no response. And so I next went to his room. I thought that the music surely must be coming from there, but his room was empty. And then I thought maybe the den. He may be down in the den. And he went into the den, and the den was empty. And he said, "I searched the whole upper floor, and finally it dawned upon me that perhaps he was in the basement. Unlikely, but perhaps. As soon as I put my hand on the knob of the basement door, I knew that's from whence the music emanated, because the door was vibrating. I opened the door, but it was black in the basement. I flipped the switch and started down the stairs. 'Jason, son, turn that down!' And he said, when I turned the corner, there I found my boy. Jason was hanging from a rope round his neck that was tied to an open beam in the basement. And I wish you kids who like that kind of music could have been there. You'd have seen his face purple and his tongue swollen and distended. And that funeral 3 days later was the most tragic thing that I've ever been to. And after we buried Jason in the cemetery near to the church, I went to his favorite record store and I looked down through those records, those cuts from off the Black Sabbath albums, and I wrote some of them down. And I, as I mentioned, saw them just yesterday in the music store again. All right, here they were: Children of the Grave, The Suicide Solution, Paranoid, The Electric Funeral, The Hand of Doom, Rat Salad, Sabbath, Bloody Sabbath, Sabracadabra, Killing Yourself to Live, The Wizard, Never Say Die, and on and on and on the list went. Suicide Solution, by the way, suicide is now the second killer amongst the teenage generation, second only to automobile accidents. They're not the best drivers in the world, we know that. When we pay our insurance bill, we know that. But now suicide is rapidly gaining ground against automobile accidents. And much of the reasoning behind the suicide in the teenage mind is there is no death. And so when the kids go to the schoolyard with the automatic weapons, they gun them down, saying, believing that they're not going to be dead, they're just going to go onto another plane. That's what they've been taught by the movies. That's what they've been taught in the little video games. And that, tragically, is what they've been taught in church. I was in the home of a medical doctor in Nashville, Tennessee, as a dinner guest. Seated across the lovely table from me in the dining hall, there was another medical doctor who also was a guest. He just returned from serving mission duty down at River Plate College in Argentina. We talked for a little while about music and about how it's hooking the kids and encouraging them into suicide and rape and riot and shooting of cops and all of that sort of thing. And he told us a story I shall never forget. I'm going to share it with you tonight. There was a student at River Plate College who too loved this kind of music, and often he would isolate himself inside his dormitory room and turn up his boombox to the maximum and listen for hours, if not days. Sometimes 3 or 4 days would go by and he would not come out. And on this occasion, he'd been in his room for about 3 days. His buddies from across the hall had brought trays of food from the cafeteria, but mostly they had just piled up. He'd not opened the door. And then his friends from across the hall heard screaming and the breaking of glass and shouting. And they went over to his door and it was locked. And they said, "Open the door, please open the door." And there was no answer. And finally, two of the boys put their shoulders to the door and eventually it caved in. And they went inside to find the boy inside, naked to the waist and his chest just in shreds and blood pouring down. And in his hands were the shards of a broken mirror. And 3 of the boys wrestled him to the ground and eventually got the glass from his hands. And they called an ambulance. And en route to the hospital, they asked him, "What happened? What does this mean? What happened?" "Oh," he said, "the devil came out of the mirror." Now, I've heard that same thing, by the way, from kids who are playing Dungeons and Dragons and some other games besides. So again, be very careful about what the kids play and what they watch and what they see and what they listen to. The devil came out of the mirror. Eventually, they got the young man to the hospital, and the medical doctor who told me the story began to suture the wounds. He said it took him nearly 2 hours, and he told me how many stitches he put in, and now I've forgotten, but hundreds. And he said, "I told the young boy to come back to me in 10 or 12 days, and I would see how he was healing. If there was any problem, if there was any infection, come back before. But come back at least in 10 days, and I may remove your stitches. We'll see how you're doing." And on the day of the appointment, the young boy came back, and he was healing quite nicely. And the doctor placed him upon the bench, laid him down, and began to cut and remove the stitches. And then he said, "I needed a different style forceps." And so I said, "Just relax for a moment and I'll be back." And he went over to the cabinetry and he got the forceps and then turned. And he said the boy was now seated. He had raised up and was watching him. And he said, "From this vantage point now I could see what I couldn't see before. There on his chest in the healing scars was a 5-pointed star standing on one point. And that, if you don't know, folk, is one of the signs of the devil. Demonism and devil worship." We were saddened to learn a couple of years ago that Sonny Bono died in a skiing accident. I began to watch the newspapers and the news magazines. It was about 4 weeks that it came out. Sonny speaks to share by way of a spiritistic medium. And they share little secrets that only the two of them knew. Here's one. Talking about communing with the dead. People magazine, January 20, 97. Hillary Clinton confesses to communicating with Eleanor Roosevelt for spiritual guidance. The spirits of demons lead leaders of the world to the final great battle. We talked about Jay-Z Knight, didn't we? From over here and just on the other side of the mountains, Yelm, Washington. All right. Here now is a recent article from Omni Magazine. And if you're not acquainted with Omni, well, it's for the yuppie. It's kind of for the sophisticated young person that knows all the computer language and all of the rest. I'm going to quote now. "Americans extract an expanded awareness that their own truth can be found in channeling. The catalyst that sparks our inward understanding and allows us to reach our own unlimited potential." And then it goes on to say this: "Channeling, which creates direct contact with the prophets of old, has recently become much more popular with Americans who are seeking spiritual enlightenment. A channel is a person, and these are rare, by the way, who can abdicate entirely his or her own body, soul, and personality, allowing another entity or a teacher to enter and to use the channel's body as a funnel for communication. The dramatic shift of energy permits this entity, this spirit, to take absolute control of the channel's body, and out comes a pure message delivered directly to the person or persons who are out there seeking knowledge. Channel teachers are inspired by the Spirit of God. They are spirits of whom? Of devils. This is nothing more nor less than pure demon possession. You can be sure of it. And the missionaries that have gone overseas to the islands and to the other places where the devil is openly worshipped deal with the folk. They attempt to baptize the folks. And by the way, in Mark Finley's most recent magazine, there was one such article that I believe happened in New England, though I'm not sure. Or maybe it was in Russia. It comes to my mind now that it probably was from Russia. There was a woman who'd been a devil worshiper, and as they attempted to baptize her, evil spirit voices came out of her mouth, and she tried to choke the men who were baptizing her and scream these horrible obscenities. And finally, in the name of Jesus, they demanded the demons leave, and she was released and is now today a happy Christian. But these, indeed, are the spirits of devils. And so spiritism is everywhere. It's in every community. It's in every village. I want to mention again the Ouija board because it continues to grow in popularity, and the high school kids have found that it's a working tool. Parker Brothers, who for a long, long while owned the rights to the Monopoly game, purchased in the 70s the rights to the Ouija board. They began to do a little promotion with a warning on every box that they could not be held responsible for anything that might happen as the result of playing with this toy. The sales of Ouija board began to skyrocket, and within 4 years, the Ouija board was selling and continues to outsell the Monopoly board as the favorite game of the American family. And they're not using the thing because it's a simple little toy that'll take up some time. They're using it because it truly works. Now, I want to open your minds a bit further. Have you ever thought about the name Ouija board? And it's not Ouija, it's Ouija board. O-I-J-A. Anybody here speak any French at all, even a smattering French? In the French language, how do you say yes? Oui. Oui, oui. Yes. I know there's some folk here who know German. In German, how do you say yes? Ja. J-A, ja. Yeah, yes, yes. No, that's thank you. Danke schön. Yes, we, yeah. Yes, we're saying to the devil, come and play. Sure, in two languages. Welcome, come on in. There was a young lady who down in Southern Oregon had been playing with the Ouija board with her little neighbor friend. She came to some meetings very like these and heard this warning about Ouija boards. And she said, I'm going to go home and tell my little friend. She said, the board really works for my friend. She puts it on her knees and doesn't even have to touch the little planchette. And a man by the name of Planchette, a Frenchman, brought that name to that little triangular pointer upon the board. And the idea is that when you're just learning now, you rest your fingers very lightly upon the pointer and ask it questions. What about this? Or how many times this? And the pointer will move to the answer. If it is a yes answer, then it'll move over here to yes, which is circled on this side. If it's a no, it'll move over to the no, circled over here. And if it has to do with numbers, numbers 1, 0 through 10 are up at the top, and it'll point to the various numbers. And if it has to do with a larger, broader answer, then the alphabet letters are also there, A, B, C, through to the end. And so this girl said, the Ouija board works best of all for my friend. She doesn't even have to touch the indicator. We just ask it questions, and when it's on her lap, it just moves and spells down, gives the answer immediately. And so she said, I'm going to warn my neighbor. A couple of nights later, she was back at the meeting. Did you talk with your friend? Yes, she said. In fact, she was using the Ouija board. And I told her that this thing was from the devil. This wasn't some power of God or some extrasensory sort of a thing from within herself. And so she said, my friend asked the board, who are you? And in a matter of seconds, the indicator pointed and spelled out D-E-V-I-L, the devil. And then she said suddenly, that board was ripped from the hands and from the lap of my friend and went sailing across their living room and made a dent in the wall board on the opposite side. And then she said, the board no longer works for my friend. College students have discovered that as soon as the tests are punched in, the test questions punched in to the computer, they can get the questions from the Ouija board. Not the answers, but the questions. Now, if you're a medical student, let's say, and your professor has assigned you to read 400 pages from this book and 700 from this book, if you can only know what the questions are going to be, you can really zoom in. And so college kids are using the board as a learning device, and it works for them. If you've heard me tell this story before, you forgive me. I've got to tell it again for our ever-growing television audience and for you folks here tonight who haven't heard it. Lyle and Peggy were working in Salmon, Idaho several years ago. One of the most beautiful little mountain communities that you have ever seen, the center of which is filled with the Salmon River, the River of No Return. And one night I presented a message like this and talked about Ouija boards and this idea that Spiritism teaches when you die, you don't die, but the Bible teaches very differently. And I saw a young lady near the rear become excited. She got up and went back to the back door and went out. And then she came back in and sat for a little while and then got up and began to pace. And when I concluded and the other folks began to leave, she sat down again. And quickly I went back to where she was and I said to her, you're troubled tonight, aren't you? Yes, she said. You've really touched a nerve with me tonight. I asked her, what is your name? And she told me her name. I said, are you a native to Idaho? No, she said, I've just very recently come here from Pennsylvania. Well, how may I help you? Well, she said, some really strange things are happening in my home and in my life. It's so weird that I've been afraid to tell the folks where I work at the restaurant, lest they think I'm an escapee from a loony bin and have me committed. But from what you've said here tonight, I think you might understand. She asked, would you come and visit me at my home? Could you? And I asked her, when would you like me to come? She said, would tomorrow be too soon? So the next morning, in fact, I with the pastor made our way, she'd given a little map, made our way across the Salmon River, down the opposite bank to the little log cabin that she had described. And indeed, as she had said, it was more than 100 years of age. Originally, it was intended to be just one room, but over the years, it had been divided to make two rooms. She gladly welcomed us at the door, said, come in, please come in. I want to describe the interior of the cabin to you because it's going to be important to the story. We entered through the door right over here, and beside the door there was a dry sink, and beneath that sink there was a 5-gallon bucket to catch her dish water. There was no indoor plumbing, there was no electricity. Over against this wall there was a little dining table and a chair on this side, a chair over here. The pastor sat there, I sat here, and Maggie sat on a stool against that wall. And against the center partition that had been added later, there was a cook stove, an old kitchen range, coal-burning, wood-burning cook stove. And beside that, a wood box. And next to the wood box, there was a chopping block with a hatchet. And then a doorway into her bedroom. And so I asked her, Maggie, what's happening? Well, she said, Brother Lyle, for instance, just a few mornings ago, I was seated where you're sitting, having my morning coffee, when that hatchet there in the chopping block came out of the block and flew across the room at me. I saw it just in time. I ducked, and it stuck in the wall behind me. And I moved over to the other side of the room, and the thing chased me over to there. And then I went in the bedroom, and it came in the bedroom and circled me around the bed. And finally, she said, I had to leave here and go down to the restaurant. I'm sure it would have killed me. But the most frightening thing was the fire. She said, you see, I have no electricity, but I read myself to sleep every night. And beside my bed, there is a little nightstand. On the nightstand, there is a kerosene lantern. And under the nightstand, there are my books and magazines and newspapers. I was in the bed reading by the lantern light when it seemed an unseen hand knocked the lantern off to the floor. It broke and the gas spilled on the newspapers, and instantly there was a fire. She said, you can imagine how quickly this old cabin would burn. But God gave me the presence of mind to jerk the comforter from off the bed to douse the flames. My dears, that story has a happy ending because Maggie Hadsell was willing to turn her back on all of the occult practice. I asked her, well, did this just begin, Maggie? Is this a haunted house or some such thing? Did it just begin, the spiritistic phenomenon? Oh, no, she said. The reason I am here is because it was happening in Pennsylvania. She said, we high school kids began to use the Ouija board as a toy. And then we graduated from the Ouija board to astral projection or soul travel. And if you folks are unacquainted with that, you better educate yourselves because the kids all know about it. In certain circles, it's known as Ekankar. There was an ancient East Indian by the name of Ek who began to school folks in soul travel. Leave your body and go on a trip here or there, some other place, and experience another plane. And now kids can use it in this way. Let's suppose that you always wanted to go to Hollywood. You wanted to watch them make a movie. And so you leave your body. You put yourself in the trance state and your soul leaves your body. You can look down and there you are, seated in the corner or lying upon the bed. And your soul goes down to Hollywood. And you watch the making of the movie and the takes and the retakes and the mistakes and the outtakes. And then your soul travels back and you re-enter your body. And the next day, or perhaps that same evening, you can write down in living color what happened with exact detail. You can put down the dialogue and all the rest of it. And surely enough, that's what happened that day in the making of that movie. And so Maggie Hadsell had moved up into soul travel. And then she said it began to really get out of hand and really spooky. And to save my soul, I left Pennsylvania. And I tried to find the most remote place on the map. And I studied and studied. And finally, I decided it was Salmon, Idaho. And I came here thinking I was going to leave all of this behind me. But she said, it has followed me. And I said, Maggie, it's not it that has followed you. It is he. The devil has followed you. But Maggie was willing to turn away from her toys and those psychic books and magazines and all of the rest. And she was willing even to turn away from the religious education of a lifetime. She had been schooled in church to the idea that when you die, you don't really die, but a soul or some such lives on. And I was schooled in church in the same way. I remember as if it was this morning when my grandmother died. Going to the viewing room, as it was called, the family gathered around, and the pastor came inside and said, let's not weep. Let's not be carrying on here. Let's be happy, for grandmother is here watching. We can't see her, but she's right here. She's beside us. She's with us. She's here. Here's one from the Church of Rome. God wants us to pray for the dead. They're in a spirit world where our prayers can be helpful, beneficial. As I conclude tonight, and I must, I have two desires. Number one is that you folks will be here with me in the morning. It's time, my dears, that we stop playing games. It's time that we quit playing church. And that we get down to the realities of these end time events and the seriousness of the time in which we live. And that we come to love our Lord to the point that we'll do what He asks. And He said, if you love me, keep my commandments. They're not grievous. Whoever says he loves me and doesn't keep my commandments is a liar and there's no truth in him. How much do you love Jesus? And the second thing that I beg of you tonight, don't let anybody or anything keep you from being here tomorrow night. And I know the devil is going to try to prevent. I tell you what, we're going to rip the mask from the face of the devil himself tomorrow night. Is there such a thing as death or not? How can we be absolutely sure that we can't communicate with the dead? What does the Bible say? My dears, the terminal generation, those who live through these final series events, are going to have to be more settled in God's Word than any other earthly consideration. They're going to have to believe what God says more and better than they believe their eyes or their ears or their hearts. For now, let's pray. Dear God, thank you so much for the clarity of your word. Without you, we'd be enslaved. Without your truth, we would be lost in the darkness and the wiles of the devil. Many within the church have been taken in by this lie that there is no such thing as death. The death is only just a graduation to another plane, to another form of living. And I again, dear God, pray and beg that you won't let anything keep these folks from being here to worship and from being here tomorrow night as well, as we continue to find the protection from your word. For we who live in the very end times, thank you for hearing our prayer. Thank you for answering our prayer and for your almighty power. In Jesus' name, amen.